Thank you, Paul. Good afternoon, everyone. Beautiful day today, isn't it? And it's a Sabbath, too. So we're thankful for both. Well, it seems like it's busy for everybody. We have some guests that were going to come next week, and they canceled, so it makes it a little easier for us. But then we have another event coming up at the end of the year up in Cambria, so it keeps going. There's more things all the time to do and think about. Let's see. Well, I spoke to you 6 weeks ago about, I think it was six, close to that, about the subject of the eighth day. And you may have noticed more and more times in the last couple of years, 3 years, in our literature, in our articles and sermons here and there, that there are quite a lot of references to our fall festival season that include references to the eighth day. And rather than calling it the last great day, which it had been called for decades and decades, it seems, from the beginning of our experience anyway and worldwide. So this more recent usage and implication hasn't really been totally thought through or explained, but recognizing at least the way it's phrased in the Bible, that it is the eighth day and is somewhat of a distinct from the Festival of Tabernacles as such. So that makes us think about and take a look into Scripture and see what we can determine from it. In this part two of the split about the eighth day, I want to quickly recap what we had spoken of a little bit about the ending of the 7 days of Feast of Tabernacles and focus on the Jewish ceremonies that Jesus Christ did then and did at the conclusion of the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles and the first day that followed that, the eighth day, as it's called, and then explore the long-range meaning that might be indicated by that. Not that I have all the answers. I certainly don't. But looking at things is interesting to do and trying to figure out what God is telling us with all these different kinds of things. Well, most are familiar with the type of background things I noted before, such as the concept of duality in the Bible and prophecy and metaphor and analogies and that all these kinds of things, types and antitypes, the symbology that's used. And a lot of that relates to future events, and they help us to understand the future by relating to something we are more familiar with at the time. I also spoke of the fact that God's ways are greater than ours, and there's no question about that, and everything we hear and see and know and do in His work and learning about Him tells us that. His thoughts are far greater than any man's thoughts, more complex than we can begin to imagine. So there's no question that when He tells us things here, they're true and absolute, but we don't necessarily understand everything right away. And gradually, more understanding comes. So they all relate, I think, to our understanding of events in the Bible and about the probable fulfillment that we can expect to see. So, recap some of the specifics. There were several points that were noted about God's use of 7 days of cleansing and consecrating things and people in preparation for service and then establishing or utilizing that person or that thing like an altar, for instance, for the much greater purpose that He had in mind. I made note of several of these moral or ceremonial principles, but I'm only going to mention three here just to help your recollection. And there are a lot more than the ones I did cover last time, and there are a lot more than that that could be determined if we took the time to dig in and find them. One thing was that a firstborn lamb was cared for 7 days. You know, people became to like it and love it, having it around the home, if you will. And then it was given or devoted to God, sacrificed to God, the firstborn, not all of the lambs or not all of the animals or anything, but He required that of the firstborn, and that's in Exodus 22:30. A second item was that Aaron and his sons spent 7 days being prepared and cleansed and atoned for and consecrated, and when that time was over, then offerings began on the eighth day. That was literally the start of the priesthood. It was a major thing in the way God handled His whole family, His whole nation, to establish that priesthood. And he did this by this special 7-day treatment and preparation of those who were going to serve in that function from then on. And that's in Leviticus 8 and 9. And the third item was the return from captivity. When a copy of the law was found, Ezra read the law for 7 days. Now, this is a big thing for them. They hadn't known that, hadn't had that available. And they came together, and he read this for 7 days as part of that Feast of Tabernacles 7-day period. And then on the 8th day, a sacred assembly was held, and that's covered in Nehemiah 8 and 18. Well, so these and many other Old Testament events were read about, covered, talked about a little bit in part one. I also covered some of the New Testament details of how the Jewish nation in Jesus' time conducted that special ceremony of pouring water, culminating the 7th day of the feast in what was termed the water festival, along with the singing of the Hallel songs, special psalms that they sang every year, and concluded with the great Hosanna, very special time when they focused on praying for rain for their crops, and that specifically for their prosperity. It kind of showed a focus of the Jewish mind of prosperity is what they were looking for, not the ultimate meaning in depth about praying for water. And so in that very special time, and this is where, you know, the priests went out and got the water as a big procession came back and poured it. They walked around the altar singing for 7 times. And so forth. And so, kind of at the most critical time of that, in John 7:37, Jesus cried out. And so he really got attention because this is such a special happening. And he cried out, at that point in time, that come to him and receive rivers of living water. And so he played on that terminology of the water festival. And, raised the entire ceremony to a far greater meaning, particularly if you can look back on and see how all this fit into context. They may not have gotten it that well. They may have looked at this as an intrusion and of him speaking up in this way and saying something which would really be something God would say, not a man, which they considered him to be. So I think they probably missed the spiritual meaning, that of looking to him as the source that we should be doing and do the source of everything in our life, and also pointing to the future when all mankind will receive that as well. So we've seen many times the reference of water in Scripture, of the Holy Spirit, and for cleansing our sins and so forth. We looked into some of the Ezekiel prophecies and in Revelation 7 and 21 and 22. There are several phrases used that emphasize this living water, and I'll just repeat those. Living waters flowing out from the temple, the river of living water, fountains of living waters, giving the fountain of water of life freely, and the river of life, and about any who thirst, come and drink freely. So when we're reading through the Bible, sometimes we come across these. It might do well to think back about how it began to be recognized in the way Jesus Christ interrupted that special service to show that he was the source. He is the source of living water. But then we read, and let's actually go to John 7, and when these things were over and finished on that 7th day, in 7 and verse 53, everyone went to his own house. It seems like a dull conclusion to the matter, in a way, doesn't it? I mean, he's called out here before in verse, I should have read that, 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And so then at the conclusion of this portion of that day, they just simply all went home. The feast is over. Some things explained that the people had been sleeping on hard mats, you know, like we're told to keep booths and so forth. Of course, we do it with motels these days. They then at that time had to go out and gather some branches and build a little house and sleep outside on a few leaves or something. And, you know, I can imagine it, sleeping seven nights on a piece of concrete, you know. They'd be happy when that's over and then go home to their comfortable beds, as we would too. So everyone went home to his own home. And this is a proof of the Feast of Tabernacles being finished, because with that, the first or the last day of the feast was over, and now we think of it in terms of the eighth day. It's not the same requirement, because they've kept those booths for the length of time that the feast was established. We had made note, too, that in Nehemiah 8 and 18, it differentiates between the days, 7 days of the feast, and the eighth day as a sacred assembly, and that ends the seventh day of the feast. So it does not change into the overall meaning of what we believe, what we see, what we do in keeping the feast, as we've always taught it, but it just clarifies things a little bit, to my view. And I think we come across scriptures, I sense that when I go along sometimes, you read something, and we've known it, and we've expressed it, we've talked about it, and all of a sudden you see there's more to it. There's another layer of understanding that we can gain from it. And I think that's what's happening here in this case too. Okay, so we know that every day ends at sundown, so the eighth day began right then. And we see that there's a great deal of preparation for these 7 days with this annual unusual emphasis on the eighth day. But it's basically still physical in the nation of Israel. And it's not the far more interesting, I think, spiritual application that we can derive in our time. So the multiplicity of these things involving 7 days and the eighth day, we're all building in to them and to us some recognition of the eighth day being something a little different and something special to God. So then we'll move into the eighth day and focus a little more attention on that. Like the events of the eighth day at the time of Jesus. There were, of course, just as there were on the seventh day, there are interesting things we learn about the eighth day. The Jewish festival, beginning with this night, end of the seventh, beginning of the eighth is night. You know, everything begins at sundown. So what these events are beginning that night, a special event. And some of John 8 and some John 9 deal with the symbolism of light. And I wanted to describe briefly then note a few scriptures too. Light played a big part in the symbolism at the time. They looked at the light in the cloud and the fire by day and the glow in the cloud by night to lead Israel during the Exodus as they're leaving. And that had to be an awesome event. And of course, in their festivals, they're looking back to that occurrence and being thankful for it, I'm sure. And that was indicating that God was within the cloud and within the pillar of fire. And they led he led the nation in the wilderness that way. It was also representative of the presence of God called the Shekinah, the very presence of God that seemed to fill the tabernacle and fill the temple later. And his presence was indicated by that being the case. I wanted to turn back to Leviticus 24 and read that God had set that apart in chapter 24, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. So that was a very special thing for God to have set up, that there's going to be light at this time and light in these golden lampstands continuous, as a sign of his presence. Well, as a reminder, the Jews by the time of Christ established an elaborate ceremony, as they did for the water festival, an elaborate ceremony called the illumination of the temple, where they set up four gigantic candelabra. This is not the same thing as a menorah, but four giant ones that said they were 75 feet high. They were set up in the court of the women, and they were lit every night at the feast in celebration of God's salvation for the nation, as they look back on it. The lights were very bright and shone their brilliance all night long, lighted every courtyard in the city, as the Jewish writings say. And in the light from these were a great number of Israel's, at the time, holiest men, quote-unquote, singing and dancing. And they went on with the celebration, especially at this end of the seventh and beginning of the eighth, and singing and dancing, remembering God's deliverance of Israel at the Exodus. And it was a remarkable event from everything I've read about it. So the passage concluded the Feast of Tabernacles, and it seems to abruptly end in that verse we read in John 7, verse 53, everyone went to his own home. Well, then in verse 8, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. That's where he was staying during this last festival season with his disciples. But early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So there's a change, and it shows that Jesus Christ was directly, personally involved with things. And then he comes again on this first day, the daylight portion, so this dancing and partying and singing and whatever's going on all night, and he didn't participate in that. But he came the next morning and he began teaching people in the temple. Now the first thing that came up was in verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. What do you say? So here they've set up this deal. They knew what she was going to be doing, where she was. Brought her in order to tempt and test and try to trick Jesus Christ into saying something that would cause them or give them credence in doing him in, because that was their purpose. That was their intent. It wasn't for a righteous decision making here in this case. And you know the story that he stooped down and wrote in the dust, and apparently, it isn't said what he wrote, but it was probably identifying the sins of those who were bringing all this about. And they gradually realized, hey, I'm going to get caught in this. I'm getting out of here. So they gradually just faded away. And the next thing you know, there's just Jesus Christ and the woman. And so that seems like he really knew, could sense their attitudes and knew how to handle it. And so he, of course, said that no one has condemned you in verse 10. And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of this world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So he, I think, in this case, used again that ceremony that they had so fixed in their minds and was so big in their minds. And he used that as a springboard, if you will, to tell the nation, tell us that he's the light of the world. And that's a major thing. But I don't think it stops there. Light's often used to represent spiritual knowledge and understanding and truth that can only come from God and from Jesus Christ. In the online Gospels class that I mentioned that I'm taking, that Ken Graham handles, he talked quite a bit about his view that the ending of chapter 8 and all of chapter 7 and all of 8 and 9 and 10 are events that did occur on that day where we read about him here going back to the temple in the morning and began teaching. So he thinks the rest of these chapters was all handled on that day. And so there are things in those chapters, too, that I think we can use, understand, and relate to some future events. The story of the adulterous woman has features, I think, beyond the personal situation for her. There are accusers arranged by Satan, undoubtedly. There's the intent to destroy her. There's the intent to discredit Jesus Christ and even destroy him. There is his seeing beyond their immediate challenges and foil the enemy's plan. And there's the ultimate release, forgiveness of the accusations against her. But there's also the command, don't do it anymore. Now, you can see how all these things apply to mankind in the overview of what God's plan is. There are all these things happening. We're being accused all the time by Satan, challenges of all sorts, accusations made. God says you're going to be free of those. You repent and you're baptized and receive His Holy Spirit. All those problems, all those challenges, all those actual sins that we've all done are released. They're gone, just as they were for her. But there's also the proviso for us. Don't do it anymore, just as it was for her. So you see, that kind of encapsulates it. And when you unfold it a little bit, it can apply to all of humanity for the rest of human existence. Now, going on in the chapters, which we won't read the verses of, but 13 to the end of the chapter covers his defense and of his authority and his departure from them. But I did want to look at verse 58 and 59. It says in 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that's the classical phrasing that shows what he said to them was essentially declaring he's God. I am. I exist. I'm the self-existent one. And so when the Jews read those sorts of things in verse 29, they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple going through the midst of them and so passed by. They were so excited, so incensed that he could be claiming to be the Son of God or God that they were ready to kill him. And they set up various traps like this one with the adulterous woman to try to bring that about. Another part of the story is healing the man blind from birth. And there are some interesting tidbits in here too. He talks about working the works of the Father while it's still possible for us to do. In verse 5, in verse 5 of chapter 9, says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So again, he's working off of this event that just occurred the day before, the night before, about the light from the candelabras, and again declaring that he is the light of the world, and playing off of that illumination of the temple ceremony. And then with this man blind, from birth, it says that he spat on the ground, and some relate that to living water, wording that we've also covered, when he makes clay to put on the man's eyes. And then he gives the man instructions. He says, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," and he receives his sight. The water is also likened to rivers of living water. So there's a lot of interplay here. A lot of references to living water, and it's there to cleanse us all. And sight is given, much like the spiritual sight was given to this man. To see, to understand spiritual matters, to be spiritually cleansed. And so you see that plays a bigger role when you expand it into where are we going in the tribulation and the millennium and the things that happen in the white throne judgment and so forth. These all apply in the same fashion. It was interesting in verses 13 to 34, too much to read, but the Jews, of course, were all upset with the fact that they couldn't get the man or his family or anybody to really answer who he was, what he was, how he did this or anything. And so in the process of interrogating him, he essentially says, "Oh, do you want to be his disciples too?" And so I thought that was a clever response on his part. But they then disfellowshipped him. They couldn't get anywhere with it, but they disfellowshipped him. And then in verse 35 to 41, It's called True Vision and True Blindness as a subheading here. Jesus heard they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. So right away, when that man knew what an awesome work he had done in giving him his sight back, worshiped him, recognized him as God. Nobody else had any power like that that could do anything to him or for him. And so again, I think this example feeds into the full application to mankind throughout man's existence. Now, John 10, he talks about himself as the good shepherd, and the Jews try to stone him, and he withdraws to Bethany and so forth. So anyway, that kind of gets to the point where then you find a break after chapter 10 going into other things. But Ken Graham thinks that this all was things which occurred on that day, the eighth day, that we've been reading about. Okay, how about some future application of the eighth day events? By this time of the last feast, Jesus would experience, as any physical human being would, some reservation about being killed. And he knew he didn't have long to live. Now, this is in the fall. He's killed in the spring, so it's, you know, several months away. Nevertheless, he certainly recognized this is the last big gathering of the nation, and knew he had to relate certain things and look forward to certain things. So it seemed like he was very focused, very intense, completely invested in the things that were happening here. It wasn't just a superficial whatever comes. I think he arranged some of these things to come about so he could make his declarations. And I think they were especially important subjects that he was illustrating. So let's think a little bit about how his actions and teachings can apply to the end time. The things he brought out were that he was the Son of God. He was God. He was the I Am. He was the self-existent one. He forgave the worldly woman her sins and told her not to do it again. He showed through healing the man blind from birth that his condition will be healed by him, and that it's essentially the same for the entire world. We were all blind from birth. Satan's already been out there, you know. It's not like we had some injury happen or something came about, but from birth we have not had a spiritual understanding. And that's caused by Satan. And this too will be healed by Christ with the living waters flowing from himself and to all the children of God. Like the light ceremony, he is the light of the world. He gives spiritual understanding to everyone eventually. The knowledge of God and his plan for mankind will indeed be made available to every human being. Now, for all this knowledge and understanding and acceptance of mankind into the kingdom of God, into his very family, we should always recognize it was for any of the people he dealt with there. It's by invitation. To the man, he said, "Do you believe?" Well, that's an invitation to believe. And he's forgiven. It's given to each one of us. Do we really believe? Do we commit ourselves to the things we have gradually come to understand out of God's word and say, "When I understand it, I'm going to do it"? Abraham did that. That's the way he operated. And he's father of the faithful. So each person has a choice to make and to demonstrate that he personally wants to be in that family. And again, it's like that man blind. The means was given to him to enter in, but he had to do something. He had to believe. He had to make his way to the pool of Siloam. And I imagine that can't be too easy if you're blind and some crazy ways that little paths go in Jerusalem and make his way through crowds and, you know, nobody's there to help him. He's going one way, they're coming the other. He had to take a lot of personal effort to go to the pool of Siloam. He had to get down to the water somehow, and he had to wash his eyes. All those are physical things God required him to do. And then he was given his sight. And so we too need to do something. wash our eyes. It's more of a spiritual level. Wash our eyes and be converted. And we really are converted, you know, repent, baptize, receive God's Holy Spirit. Then we're made to see spiritual things. Before that, it's a mystery. Maybe once or twice we'll see something that makes a little sense. But until we have God's Holy Spirit, we really aren't able to see spiritual things. When does the eighth day information apply? I wanted to consider the broad aspects of the Old Testament items we've noted and correlation with the 7,000-year plan of God that we've come to understand. And I'm assuming most here know the essence of what our basic doctrines are in relationship to the tribulation period and Jesus' return and the millennium and the resurrections and the 100-year period. And if we don't, come talk, we can relate to those on a personal or private level whenever. But assuming most of us know those, there was a period of 7 days of washing and cleansing and preparing and anointing and consecrating, and then comes the full application, whether that's be giving a lamb to God as an offering or whether it's the priests start preaching or whatever it might be. There's a continuity of those kinds of items for 7 days of preparation, and then there's the application of it. And I think that applies to the idea of what we're seeing here on the eighth day. And I would tend to assume that the 100-year period would be included in this kind of a consideration, because as I view it, it's all this preparation on that physical level and then something on the eighth is likened to the 7,000-year plan of God, and just a nominal 7,000 years. He's going to cut time short. There's going to be the 100 years, we think. Can't be proven totally. But assuming all that's the case, it ends up with Satan being put in outer darkness. All those who are against God, won't accept his ways, want to do it their own way, are going to be cast in a lake of fire, destroyed, eliminated, annihilated, whatever you want to call it. And so that completes this comparable 7-day preparation in this nominal 7,000-year preparation. And so after that, then what are we looking at? That's what's so interesting to me. Before I go there, though, let's just look at Ezekiel 65, because this 100-year period is something that, you know, it's been talked about back and forth. Is it so? Is it not so? And best at least to read these particular portions. And what happened here? Isaiah, it's not Ezekiel. How did I do this? No wonder I can't find it. I can't even find this one either. Okay, 65 and verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Or, you know, he's turned his back on God and he's eliminated. Anyway, the implication of this prophecy is that's going to be what happens to mankind. We'll have 100 years, the great white throne judgment. 100 years of all the people who've ever lived that are not converted by that time. And they will be judged on how they live and respond to God's requirements. And so they can be a child early on in that time period to live the 100 years, or maybe a 100-year person has already proven that he's not going to follow God's ways and he's destroyed, whatever, however you might phrase it. But it's a final period of human access to conversion by God. And this ties in very nicely with Ezekiel 37 and verses 1 to 14, which again we're not going to read for time. But this is talking about when massive numbers of dead, long time dead, very, very dry bones dead, will be resurrected physically, and they will learn God's plan and purpose and also have the opportunity to be healed and to be part and parcel with this great white throne judgment period. In fact, that's pretty much what it is. Now let's read in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 in verse 11. And the subheading here does say the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Well, the Bible is the book. We're going to be judged according to what it's telling us. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this covers the resurrections in this section. It ends with making all of converted mankind spirit beings. Those who are unconverted, those who are unwilling, then that's the end of them. There's eternal death, cast in the lake of fire of all evildoers. So let's say that's so. Then that wraps up the totality of preparing physical human beings as spiritual children of God. He's got rid of those who don't want to believe and won't accept it. He's changed everybody that does believe and accept to spirit children of God. What else is there to do with humanity? You see? What then? Well, that's where, you know, all speculation in a sense of what I'm talking about here. But in Revelation 21, verse 1 and on, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And then it goes on, it talks about New Jerusalem. Verse 10 says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Then it goes along and explains, describes New Jerusalem, the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven. So certainly this is after physical humanity. Has to be. We don't mix human beings and seeing God in his very presence. We can't live through with that. Or he can't live with that, I should say. And we wouldn't be able to see him. So all the physical aspects of mankind are done, and then this city, and its description is awesome. And here he's tying in something that's been in the Bible, in our understanding, very early on, that the 12 tribes are named, tribes of Israel. The foundations are named for the apostles. I mean, God is not jumping track at all. He just keeps on with giving us more and more vivid understanding of his plans. In verse 22 of chapter 21, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. Well, that's pretty awesome, too. And does it go back to what Jesus Christ was saying there at that last Feast of Tabernacles, where he declared himself to be the living water, and the next day is the light of the world? I think it ties in quite well. So there the temple, and there the light of it, and nothing enters but the things that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it certainly appears to me that the things described here are part of the eighth day, meaning, and taken in its broader sense, in its totality, There's nothing physical and there's nothing that defiles. It's completely separate from all of the 7,000 year dealing with mankind and preparation of mankind in a physical way. And that makes it like the sequence of all those things that we read earlier of the 8 days of preparation and cleansing and consecrating and then the full application on the eighth of whatever that is. Now in Revelation 22, there are also some awesome things described. Verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of that river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each fruit yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So perhaps there's a time after this that there still needs to be some healing, even though people are human being people. Don't exist anymore. About the healing of nations, it doesn't quite ring true to me how you apply that and how you interpret that. But it certainly ties in with the declaration that Jesus Christ made of being living water. Verse 4, it says, they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. So absolutely clear, anybody in that city is going to have been converted and be made part of God's family and have that identification in their brain. And in verse 5, then there shall be no light there, again, like it we read in 21, they shall need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. An interesting thought crossed my mind when I was making note here that Revelation 20 verse 6 says that about the millennium, that the saints shall reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Yet here it's saying we're going to reign forever. So there's somewhat of a difference here too, something like the difference between total understanding of the 7 days of Feast of Tabernacles and the 8 day, a little bit different. Because when we reign with Christ for 1,000 years, that's the millennium, but that's the time when there's still a lot of humanity that are being dealt with. And so in verse 20, or chapter 22, we see that we are to reign forever. Anyway, the point I think is made that there are distinct fulfillments of the time we read about and with Jesus at his last physical feast before his death, and strongly portrayed in these central issues of living water and the water of life and being the light of the world that are described here in chapters 21 and 22. So that really, to me, confirms there's a difference between the eighth day and the Feast of Tabernacles time period. As great as that is, I mean, it's a wonderful time to look forward to that. And it's a joy, a time of the millennium, because there won't be Satan around ragging on people and accusing and tearing down. So there'll be 1,000 years where the right teaching of the church influences and affects all the human beings that live in that time, or born in that time. And so there's certainly no criticism or conflict with that at all. So don't think that's the case in my thinking about the eighth day being a little bit special. Well, certainly a lot more, I think, to contemplate as we go forward in things and learning more about God's intent and plan and purpose and meaning and how it holds for us personally. I think Doug touched on what happens at the ultimate end. It's really the beginning of eternity. I mean, there are things that are too awesome for us to begin to understand. What are we going to do with the universe? You know, we talk about, and we read that scripture here, or made reference to it, about the saints are going to reign for 1,000 years with Christ. Well, that's a drop in a bucket when we consider eternity. And on the earth is a drop in a bucket in a sense compared with the universe. Are we going to have something to do with completing things on other planets, other parts of the cosmos? Doesn't tell us, but it's sure interesting to contemplate. It certainly sounds better than strumming on a harp and floating around on a cloud. I think it's very interesting, intriguing, and challenging to think about that. And all that can be the implied meaning of the eighth day when we make this jump and looking at it as not just being part and parcel of the Feast of Tabernacles, when we see it as a different beginning of some fabulous new part of God's plan. Not new, but for our understanding. And so I look forward to learning more about what that might be. Well, so the Bible is our textbook, our guidebook, our rule book. We rely on it for understanding of God's instructions and how we should live and what the future holds for us. He tells us little by little, more and more. But he doesn't tell us the whole story. He doesn't tell us all at once. And I don't think he's told us by far what the ultimate meaning of it all is. And so I think the realization of Jesus' utilization of that hugely focused event in Israel at the time near the end of his life should and must have great meaning that he was beginning to impart more to us. We see through the earliest time there was a lot of instruction in establishing these kinds of examples of atoning and cleansing and preparing, consecrating a people. And the completion of the plan that God has for mankind, which is, I think, expressed in the potential full meaning of the day of the eighth day, when we consider being with God and Jesus Christ as actual members of his family. We won't have any of these physical hang-ups and limitations and difficulties to deal with. We'll be able to apply all that cleansing and preparing and making us completely compatible with him in mind and heart and spirit. So as big and bold and meaningful as the perfect as the Feast of Tabernacles that we enjoy every year and think about what that is and portraying mankind all coming to salvation, I think that's really great to understand for mankind as represented by the days of the Feast of Tabernacles. But I think that the eighth day probably trumps all that easily because it's talking about forever as members of his family and his plan as sons and daughters with a potential functioning that we cannot begin to imagine in relationship to the entire universe. So I think that's just beyond our comprehension now. But even what we can begin to see is intriguing. So I hope you can benefit from what I brought out here today and appreciate being here.